Saturday, I'm getting way out of reach. I think coming home. I was just thinking about availability. And I was thinking about how that related to positional fruit and like the positional identity. And just like thinking how like availability isn't out of like this blind faith that we have, but it's out of like faith in a person. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And we're not, you know, not just going out there and like, oh yeah, like here we go, I'm just gonna like close my eyes and here we go, but it's like our eyes are open and we see Christ, we see Jesus. And I was just thinking how that ties into the availability and humility, like almost in like awe of God and what He's done. Like we're humbled.
So the that's a really good thought. Availability to humility. That's an excellent thought. Availability to humility. Isn't that what it's about? Availability to humility. There's certain things that are bottom line in Christianity. Certain bottom lines. Faith is a bottom line. You either live in faith or you don't. Do you understand what faith is? Blood is the bottom line. The blood. The finished work is the bottom line. New creation is the bottom line. Availability to humility. That's a great phrase. That's the bottom line. What am I available to? I like the fact that he said, I'm available to humility. I may not be necessarily humble in myself, because what am I in myself? Well, let's look at it. I'm a bag of dust. I have some breath of life in me. Otherwise, I would be nothing more than an inanimate bag of dust. So I'm a bag of dust. What else am I? I'm a bag of dust. I have a volition, but that comes through the life of, breath of life in me. So I have a volition, I'm a bag of dust with a volition. What can I produce? What does dust produce? I produce allergies. So I can't really produce much of anything. But what am I available to? Here's the thing. As dust, I have the opportunity to either put myself or actually be available to the potter's wheel or not be available to the potter's wheel. It's the only thing that I really have in my volition. I'm either available to the potter's wheel or I'm not available to the potter's wheel, and the decision is mine. If I am available to humility, I'm available to the potter's wheel. If I'm not available to humility, I'm not available to the potter's wheel. Simple. How do we grow in grace? How do we grow in grace? Anybody? How do we grow in grace?
In the knowledge of His Word.
Knowledge of His Word?
Okay.
Okay, that's good. Knowledge of His Word is important. How do I grow in grace? Anybody? James 4:6. In humility. James 4:6 says that if I want to grow in grace, I must have humility. I have to be available to humility. What is humility? I agree with the Word of God. In order to agree with the Word of God, I must receive the Word of God. But I agree with the Word of God, and therein is my humility. What is just cried, I do not agree with the word of God. It is the root of iniquity. So if I have a disagreement with the word of God, I simply do not adhere. I don't believe to the word of God. How does it reveal itself? Unbelief. So I don't believe the word of God, I am in pride. It's simple. If I am in pride, I will operate in iniquity. Ezekiel 28 tells us that pride is the root of iniquity. And so we operate in iniquity when we are in pride because we do not agree with the word of God. If I do not agree with the word of God, then I am necessarily going to enter into iniquity through self-elevation. That's my only other option. There's only two options. They are default conditions. The default of a lack of humility is pride, elevating myself into iniquity, or the default of a lack of pride is humility. And then God elevates me in grace. He causes me to grow in grace. Now, what does it mean that I grow in grace? We have to be careful about this. Because all too often in Christianity we have a one or at most two-dimensional grace when it in fact has three dimensions, and without three dimensions it's not grace. It's like saying I have a one-dimensional building. If you have a one-dimensional building, you don't have a building. Okay, two-dimensional building, you still don't have a building. You have to have all three dimensions in order to have a building. Likewise with grace. Without the three dimensions of grace, you have no grace. This is where certain ones start to become reactionary. They'll say one of two things when there is two-dimensional grace or one-dimensional grace when all three dimensions are lacking. They'll say either, well, grace will be used as a license to sin because people will cast off restraint if I only preach grace. And in order to keep them from casting off restraint, I have to teach them law, to give them some parameters, to give them some rules to live by, some constructs. Without the constructs, they'll enter into sin. And they'll point to perhaps maybe Israel. And all of this is true, except for this. The law is the strength of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law is death to me. There is no life in the law. The law is death to me. Right? So what do I do? How do I live and live purely in grace, not in the law, not introducing the leaven of the law, and yet I don't cast off restraint? Well, the first step is humility. But what does humility produce for me? It produces a cross, yes. But in this particular context of specifically grace, what does humility produce for me? It produces the third dimension. So if I enter into three-dimensional grace, it is because I enter into all three phases of grace. And they require humility. James 4:6. God gives more grace to the humble. I enter into it by faith, but I grow through humility. And so, once I have taken a step into faith, I have to humble myself. Isn't that the same thing? Not entirely. I have to humble myself. It's very easy if I have a two-dimensional or one-dimensional grace for me to become puffed up. If I become puffed up, it is possible for me to utilize grace, not so much as a license to sin, but as a doorway to iniquity. It can, because it's not actual grace, it is only the semblance of grace, it can become a type of a fig leaf. Where I'll say, grace, iniquity. Grace and iniquity. How do I say grace and iniquity? Grace and I'm self-centered. And I'll say grace in the face of my self-centeredness. I'll hold up my banner. Grace. I am self-centered, but grace. I'm selfish, but grace. I'm self-occupied, but grace. What does this reveal itself as? Because most people, if you ask them, they will say, no, I'm not actually self-centered. They might think in their own, maybe a little bit, but not entirely. I consider other people, I do other things. That's not all about me. It's only about some about me. Some iniquity. But grace. And then they'll say, but I am what I am by the grace of God. They don't understand grace. First of all, I am what I am by the grace of God does not mean that the grace of God has made me into a murderer. It means it's a preposition. It is a preposition. By the grace of God, I stand in the vicinity of the grace of God. I stand next to the grace of God. I am what I am, but I am in the grace of God. But that doesn't mean that the grace of God has made me into what I am. Certainly, if I'm somebody who's not right with Him, I cannot say that the grace of God has made me into what I am. So how does this work? I enter into grace through faith. I stand in that grace through faith. And now, I humble myself. That humbling of the self is 100% vital. Because if I don't humble myself, then grace will be my excuse, or my, not so much excuse, but my conscience cleansing in iniquity. It's that fig leaf, like we were talking about a couple of weeks ago. It's that fig leaf. And I will make a fig leaf of grace. And I will say, I'm not right with God, but grace. I'm in sin, but grace. I am arrogant, but grace. I am unkind, but grace. I want grace, I can't divvy it up, but grace. There's your fig leaf. Because in all those things that precede the word but, I am separated from God. But grace, fig leaf. Now my conscience is appeased by my fig leaf, and I think I'm okay because I can say the words, but grace. And really it doesn't go anywhere. A person like that, you will find, does not grow. You can say but grace all you like. That does not mean you will grow. But humility brings in the third dimension of grace. And without the third dimension of grace, there is no grace, and therefore, apart from humility, it is impossible to grow in grace. What is that third dimension of grace? Well, the first dimension of grace, and we've talked about this a number of times, the first dimension of grace in Ephesians 1:7 is what? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor of God. There's the first dimension of grace. I have the unmerited divine favor of God. Do I possess it? Yes. Is it grace? Yes. One of three dimensions. Without it, grace does not exist. Just like without three dimensions, the building doesn't exist. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, what's the second one? The kindness of God. Ephesians 2:7. The kindness of God is the second dimension of grace. Unfortunately, all too often, we believers think of grace as either unmerited favor, and that's the one we usually think of, or we think of it as the kindness of God with the unmerited favor, and those are first and second dimensions. So if I have one dimensional grace, I would see grace as simply unmerited favor from God. And it is. But it's not complete. It's one dimensional. If I see it as unmerited favor from God and I see it as the kindness of God, then it becomes two dimensional. What's the third dimension? Is that?
Not good.
God's government. Hebrews 4:16. It is a throne of grace. A throne is a seat of government. How does that pertain to me personally? It becomes a governing principle. God's grace becomes a governing principle. We can put it this way. I have a governing principle through the grace of God. It's a throne of grace. Now, where is this government, where is this governing principle located? Is it on a seat in heaven? No. It's on the seat of my heart. So why does this work? The Word of God tells us that the Word of God is written on our hearts. Eternity is in our hearts. And the Word of God is written in our hearts and our minds. And so this governing principle becomes the Holy Spirit's application of the Word of God. Now I emphasize that it becomes the Holy Spirit's application of the Word of God. It is not just an application of the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit's application of the Word of God. What's the difference? The difference is this. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There are those people who want the government of God in their hearts, but they don't know what it means in some cases. And in those cases, they often end up beating themselves over the head with the Word of God as though it was some kind of a bat. But that's not how it functions. Jesus told us exactly how this works in Matthew 4:4. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is that word? Word in the original language. Rhema, thank you. It's rhema. What does it mean? Very good. Divine illumination from the Word of God by whom? The Holy Spirit, thank you. And so we have divine illumination from the Word of God as imparted to us by the Holy Spirit who is resident in us, and it becomes the governing principle as applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is not law. The difference between the government of grace and the government of law is the Holy Spirit's application. Because the Holy Spirit will always, always point us to the finished work. He will never neglect the finished work. Why? Because the finished work is the foundation of the Word of God. And in Revelation 13:8 and Hebrews 4, it is what the world has been founded on. And so, we know that if there is a government of God, it's a government of grace. But it governs. It governs. People are afraid of licenses to sin. I'm not afraid of licenses to sin. Do you know why I'm not afraid of licenses to sin? Because it doesn't take a license to sin. Right. It doesn't take a license to sin. I needed no provision for sin. The provision is something I was born with. It is called my old sin nature. It's located in my DNA. And until the day that I go home to be with the Lord, I will have that Adamic old sin nature. Now, there is a school of thought that the old sin nature is located in the blood. It is not. It is a nonsensical thought if you look at it from a biological perspective, and the fact that Paul said in Romans 7 that the old sin nature is in my physical members, but he also told us that the old sin nature came down from Adam. By one man all have sinned, and sin entered into the world. It was by Adam. We are born into sin. That old sin nature is our provision. That's a strange thing to say. Why is the old sin nature our provision? Does anybody know? Because if I had no old sin nature, I would have no need of the blood. And if I did fail, I would be in the same position as the fallen angels. The reason why Adam was not in that position was because he, just like us also, was created lower than the angels. Angels tricked him. It's not in the blood. I did not get Adam's blood. If you got Adam's blood, you'd be getting your mother's blood. You don't get anything from your father except for DNA and a small handful of enzymes. So I cannot say I had my father's blood, and I cannot say that I had my mother's blood. If I had my mother's blood, her immune system would have killed me very early on. The baby does not share blood with anybody. Here's another one. People say that it's a woman's right to choose because it's a woman's body. And this is a popular political fallacy, but biologically ridiculous. If it was the woman's body, the fetus would never survive because the mother's immune system would destroy it immediately. There is no membrane that needs to be penetrated in order to get to the fetus. If there was a membrane that needed to be penetrated, then you could say it's the mother's body. But biologically, there is no membrane that needs to be penetrated to get to the fetus. When birth takes place, no membrane necessarily has to break. That is a part of the mother's body. Let me put it this way. In order for there to be an, if you will, exit route, there's nothing about the mother and the child that is shared except for nutrients and waste. The child develops its own blood. The child develops its own organs. And it's all directed by the DNA. That child gets nothing from the mother and nothing from the father except for DNA. And in the case of the egg, the cellular machinery that gets the whole process going. So you get your mother's cellular machinery, but that machinery was already present in the egg prior to conception. It's part of the development of the egg. That egg contains machinery. That machinery does not possess a sin nature. So what possesses the sin nature is the DNA. Why do I say that the machinery does not possess the old sin nature? Someone say, couldn't it possess it? And you just get your sin nature through the machinery that you have inherited from your mother? It's Adam's sin nature. Adam did not contribute any machinery to his children. If it were through the egg, then there would be no old sin nature in the world. There would be no sin in the world. Because sin came through not Eve, but Adam. Adam is the one who introduced it. And the reason why it was Adam is because Adam chose, Eve was tricked. Adam had the opportunity as her head, as her covering, to not enter into sin with her. If he had not done that, God would have honored the covering. Sin would not have entered into the world. But it was Adam's sin nature. The sperm does not produce any cellular machinery or container. Only the egg does. transmission of the old nature is the DNA. And likewise, we do find, in accordance with that, that the DNA is corrupt. How do we know that the DNA is corrupt? The most clear way that we have of seeing it is in the telomeres, the end caps, if you will, on the chromosomes. Every time a cell reproduces, those end caps degenerate. When they degenerate to a certain point, the cell is no longer capable of reproduction. It's only one method. Another method is that it's mutable. It can be mutated very easily. Environmental factors can mutate the DNA. It's corrupt. It's not perfect in as much as it degrades. This is where aging comes from. We have to get that straight. In humility, I developed the government of grace. Through faith, I respond to that government. Also in humility and through faith, I receive the unmerited favor of the Savior of God, and also the kindness of God, the riches of His kindness. Those take humility to receive them, faith to respond. I enter into the full benefits of grace by faith. Now, recall that everything is an issue of perceptions in our experience, not in positional truth. Positional truth is not an issue of perceptions. Positional truth is an issue of God's perception. And God's perceptions define reality. Our perceptions define our experience. When I humble myself before God, I can enter into the government of grace, and then I start to receive all of its benefits. The government of grace is not so much there to control me as to benefit me. Protect me, take care of me, benefit me in every way imaginable. That's what governments do, if they are legitimate governments. Be careful not to think of government in the same terms that you have worldly governments, because we know that some governments are better than others. And so it's not like a worldly government. This is the proper government. But it benefits me and prospers me and it protects me. Protects my freedom with God. It protects my thinking. But here's the thing. First and foremost, and most importantly by far, it gives me the right perception. Because the government of grace is not do this, don't do that. The government of grace, operational in faith, requires the Word. So it's faith responses. My entire life is faith responses. That means it can also control my thinking. Ungodly thinking, whether it's thinking from the old nature towards sin, which is a lack of faith, by the way, or whether it is thinking perhaps religiously, or whether it is thinking carnally, not necessarily toward our overt sin, but carnally like the world thinks, carnally outside of the finished work. All of this type of thinking is cast out by the government. In other words, if I am under the government of grace, it starts out as a government in my perceptions. When that government is present in my perceptions, my experience is transformed into a grace experience. Having a grace experience through grace perceptions, I'm more than a conqueror. I'm more than victorious. I'm more than an overcomer. Because the conqueror, the victorious one, and the overcomer do not necessarily sit on the throne of God. But I am seated on God. we had it. Having a victorious experience through grace is actually quite easy. It's much more difficult to not have one. You know why? Because of the way that we are designed, we have no options but to respond in faith. I can mix my faith with whatever I choose. In humility, I will choose the Word of God. In pride, I will choose something else. But the process is the same either way. The difference really, as far as the difficulty level goes, is that one produces peace in my heart, and the other produces strife in my heart. The peace is much easier. The process is the same. And so by the same process, I can go either way. Mixed faith, either through humility or through pride. Faith in myself, if it's through pride. Faith in my circumstances. Faith in money. Faith in people. Faith in everything other than the Word of God. Faith in my natural abilities. Faith in my righteousness that comes apart from God only of myself. There it is. The scary part is the Christians sometimes live this way. Born again, yes. Saved, absolutely. Cleansed by the blood, positionally so. But in their practical experience, they experience no great victories. They still struggle with the same old problems they had when they were kids. They still struggle with the same lust patterns. They still struggle with the same insecurities. They still struggle with the same aspects of temperament and personality. They still struggle with the same old things, decade after decade. And the difference is that one has learned to have a government of grace and the other has not. You did mention correctly, and this is where it really comes in, that humility produces a cross. And I would tweak that statement a little bit, and I would say humility is the manifestation of a cross. The production of the cross takes place by the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, applying it to my frame of reference, having it transform that frame of reference, and it's no longer I, but Christ. When that takes place, I start to grow in grace. That cross is what frees me from iniquity. I no longer see anything as being an issue of me. The cross has taken that away from me. It's not all now an issue of God, of His Word, of faith, the things that are of Him. And this is now my focus, this is now my orientation. And now I am operating in humility, because in God orientation I mix faith with what I hear. And it has a compounding effect. Just like the Word of God has a compounding effect. Just like the Holy Spirit's activity in my life has a compounding effect. I get a little, and it results in getting more. And it results in getting more. And it results in getting more. Likewise, having iniquity has a compounding effect. A little bit of iniquity results in more. Results in more. And it results in more. All it takes is a humble decision. God, I believe your word. If I believe his word, I will respond to that which I believe, because I have no other option but to respond to that which I believe. No matter what it is that I believe, I will respond to it. God, I believe your word. And I start responding to it. Practically, how does this work? Let's say you have a believer who decides to receive the Word of God. Now, when we're freshly saved, the Holy Spirit very frequently allows us to have this excitement, this novelty, this joy in the Word. And And this is almost like his welcome mat. But it's only a welcome mat. I'm not saying that the joy necessarily has to end, but very frequently God will start to challenge me if I'm going to grow. And so he brings us to places that are challenging, where I have to go from faith to faith, where we grow from grace to grace. Extend the thought, and you're actually going from humility to humility. You're growing in humility. As you grow in humility, you grow in grace. As you grow in grace and humility, you start receiving more and more of the Word. It's interesting, the more Word that you receive, eventually the more you want it. By the way, when you receive the Word, never receive it in self-consciousness. What do I mean by self-consciousness? For example, don't, as you either hear the Word or read the Word, think to yourself, what's this doing for me? But simply receive it as reality. How does that work? It's similar to this. You're a college student and you're reading your textbook. Let's say that you're reading a biology textbook. And it tells you about genetics, or the mitochondria, or whatever, cells. And you're reading this textbook, and you're not saying to yourself, how do I feel about this? And you're not saying to yourself, do I really believe this? Or you're not saying to yourself, is this really true? You're simply reading the textbook and absorbing what it says. You're storing it in your memory. You believe it. You're trusting that the person who wrote the textbook wrote it honestly. Likewise with the Word of God. You receive the Word of God, you're not saying to yourself, well, what is this doing for me? Do I really believe it? Is it really true? No, you're receiving it and you're simply absorbing it. You absorb it. Some parts, granted, are easier for us to read sometimes than others. For example, Leviticus is not as easy to read as Genesis or Exodus. Those are much easier to read. Why? Because we like narratives. And then when you have all the Levitical laws, especially because we're living in a time of grace where we don't apply the Levitical laws in services and things like that, we often find them chewy until we find the meaning of those laws and they become meaningful to us personally. Then, all of a sudden, Leviticus is not so chewy. When I can see, for example, what Christ has done through the sacrifices as they taught about the Savior, and it starts becoming personal to me. But not everybody is there. I would say to somebody who struggles with that stuff, don't worry so much about that. Read things that teach you things. Read the Gospels. Learn about who Jesus was. If that's where your capacity is, there's nothing wrong with reading the Gospels. Those are the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I think every believer should read the Gospels at least relatively frequently. Because we want to know who Christ was. We want to know what he did. But okay, read Samuel and Genesis and Exodus. Read maybe about the prophets. Read the books of wisdom. They speak to our hearts. Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes. Song of Songs. Poetry. Beautiful poetry in the original language. Profound, if you really think about it. Read the epistles like they're letters written to you. Your friend wrote you a letter. And read it like they wrote it to you personally. Do you know why you should read it like he read it to you personally? Number one, he did. Number two, when you realize it was written to you personally, it becomes meaningful. Much easier to mix faith with what you hear when you know it's talking to you. Take the Word of God personally if it was meant for you. If before you know it, you're growing in grace. Very simple. Growth is not something you recognize. Growth is something that happens within, and once in a while you get glimpses of it as it ekes out. Don't look for growth in your own life so much you become strangely introspective. You start striving in some cases. Don't try to be anything. Once in a while you get people who try to be something. Don't try to be anything. God doesn't want you to be anything. God wants to transform you into who He is. That's His job, not yours. You just be available. And before long, you're growing in grace. You experience transformations you never even thought of. You had a certain pattern of thinking and a certain pattern of living, and as you're receiving more and more, those things are not as appealing as they used to be. And sometimes maybe you find, you know, I really don't want that. And you walk away from it. It's not difficult. It's not. You don't feel like you're giving anything up. You're feeling like you're getting away from something. And you think to yourself, what did I ever see in that? Or you say, well, I saw something in it once, but it really lost its appeal to me. That's growth. It's simple. It's easy. It's not complicated. I think to some Christians, you just need to say, relax. Relax. A life with God is easy. Relax. It's too easy for some, for those who are type A's who may want to kind of get their hands in, like a spiritual type A, wants to get their hands into things that are of the Spirit. And really the Holy Spirit says, will you get out of my way? It's like you're trying to cook something. Now, I'm not a good cook, but I'm thinking about my wife, and she's a good cook. If I try to help my wife with the cooking, it goes much more slowly. I saw a repair shop one time. I went to a repair shop and a sign. I love the sign. Spiritually, it kind of works the same way. It should be written in the Bible, but it's not. But the application is true. It said, all repairs, $50. All repairs with your watching, $150. All repairs with your help, $1,500. Say that to God. We try to meddle in that which is God, and we think, well, it's my life, I have to do it. No, just receive. Humble yourself, receive. Humble yourself, receive. That's your part. Keep receiving through humility, and then God will cause you to do the growing. He does the growing over you. Remember, the clay does not mold itself. Right? The fire molds the clay. The clay does not mold itself. And that's how we grow in grace. Anybody else? Other thoughts, comments, questions?